Morning. So I feel right at home at a church like this because I grew up in a little church in a town up in the San Juan Mountains, south part of the state. And it was the town itself is a town of like 350 people year round. So it's about the size of the church I go to in Fort Collins. So the whole town is the size of the church. So anyway, I love being part of small churches. It feels like a family, and so I'm here hanging out with you guys, just knowing that you guys are we're all bound together in the love that we have for Jesus. It doesn't matter if you travel from here to China or you travel from here to Port Collins, that we're all bound together in our love for Christ. So it's really exciting. And it's good to be with you. Thank you for letting my family and I come here. This is my beautiful wife, Robin, here. And then we have four kids, and it's crazy. So as you can imagine, you've seen my kids already. So, all right, we're going to talk from Paul's letter to the Philippians this morning. And the reason I wanted to talk about this is because it talks about humility. And humility is something that God's been really teaching me a lot about recently. And so let's jump in. We're going to be reading from Philippians chapter 2. My apologies. I'm reading from the ESV version, and the overhead will have up on the screens will have it in the NASB version. So there might be a few discrepancies. I'm not a heretic. I'm just reading from a different version of the Bible. All right, here we go. This is Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 11. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word, and we know that you have had these things written down so that we would be instructed about who you are, your nature. We would be instructed about the love that you have had for us in the gospel through Jesus, who came to this dark place and has brought us redemption through the blood of his cross. And so, Lord, I ask that you would use me. I am a fallible, broken person, and I need your help. I need your spirit. Lord, these people here are broken, fallible people, and they also need your spirit, so that when we hear your word, we would be changed and transformed. And we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, if there's one thing that you walk away from this text with this morning, is that I want you to walk away with this idea that humility is not optional for Christians. If you call yourself by the name of Christ, humility is not optional for you. You cannot say, I'm a Christian and I love Jesus, and be a proud person. C.S. Lewis said it this way really well. He said that if you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud person is always looking down on things and other people. And when you're always looking down, you're not aware of what's above you. So you're always looking down on people. And so the reality is humility is essential to the gospel. It's essential to the gospel being lived out in our lives. And Paul, as he writes all of his letters, if you want to just know very, very broadly what Paul always does in every letter, is he reminds these churches, he's writing these letters to different churches. This is a church in a little city called Philippi, actually a big city called Philippi. And he is reminding them, this is what the gospel is. This is what Jesus did. This is who Jesus was. This is what Jesus did. And then he reminds them of what their lives need to be like because of this great news. The word gospel is a word in the Greek that when you said the gospel, they would use that word when they were going to announce some good news, but it was not just good news. It was good news that was going to change everything. So when a new emperor was crowned, they would say, this is the gospel of Emperor so-and-so. This is the beginning of the good news of his reign. And so the gospel of Jesus is God has come into our world. He's invaded planet Earth. This is good news. And so that's what the gospel means. When I use that word this morning over and over and over again, I'm gonna say it a lot, the gospel. I mean the amazing, life-changing news that God has come here. He's come to us. And that's a really cool reality. And so we're gonna look this morning, we're gonna see three things from this pet text about humility. We're gonna see, we're gonna look and see the, let me look at my notes here. Hold on a second. The motivation for humility, we're gonna see the command for humility, and we're gonna see the power for humility. We're gonna see all three of those things from this text. And so before we get started there though, I would like to just quickly give you a background because we're just jumping into this middle of this book called Philippians, and I wanna give you a little bit of background story. Because what's really cool about all of these epistles that Paul writes is there's a story behind them. People were living lives and doing things, and there's things that events that happened to bring Paul to this point of writing a letter to this church. And so if you guys will bring up the map. So on this map, this gives you a really good idea. So Paul, the church started out right here in Jerusalem. And then over time and through the spreading of the gospel, as it came, a very major church became get to be started up here in Antioch. Paul's first missionary journey went like this. He went over here. He went up to Antioch of Pisidia. And then he came back to the church at Antioch over here. There's two Antiochs. It's kind of confusing. And then he's there. He tells everybody what God's done. A bunch of people come to faith. A bunch of churches get planted. Then he starts on a second journey. And he comes all the way over through here. And he starts going up here across there. And he ends up in Macedonia, which is basically in Europe. And so that's really cool. You have the spread of the gospel into Europe. And so Paul is here, and he is, as you're looking at the map, realize that he's just going wherever God is leading him. Did Paul have a missionary plan? Not really. He just followed God, because there's a couple times he wants to go somewhere else because he's like, oh, there's a city over here. I want to preach the gospel in that city. And right before he goes to Philippi, God, it says that in the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit said, nope, you're not going to go there. We don't know exactly what that looked like. If it was a vision or whatever, but says God shut the door. And then he has a dream one night of a guy from Macedonia who says, come over, Paul, come over to Macedonia. And so Paul knows that God is telling him, come to Macedonia. So he goes to Philippi. He comes into Philippi. He goes to, which was like a Roman colony, Roman outpost. And so he comes into town. He goes to the river, which was an area people would gather around the river. They'd wash clothes. Women would gather and wash clothes. Religious people would a lot of times go by the river and pray. So Paul, knowing that, goes to this cultural center by the river. And a lady named Lydia hears the gospel from Paul. And she comes to faith and she believes in Jesus. And then they come and stay with her. They're living at he and his companions are staying at her household. And they're preaching the gospel throughout Philippi. And what happens is while he's there preaching the gospel, there is a slave girl who had an evil spirit that allowed her to do divination. And so she was able to predict the future. And so her masters would basically capitalize on that. And so you'd be like, I'm going to go to this such and such slave girl and I'm going to get my future told and I'd pay you money. And so these people were making a lot of money off of this slave girl. Well, because she was possessed by an evil demon, she was going around with Paul the whole time that he was trying to preach the gospel. And she would say, listen to these guys. These guys are the servants of the Most High. And they are here to tell you the way of salvation. Which you think, well, why would Paul get frustrated with that? But it's happening every day. And I think it was probably in such a way that it was maybe sarcastic. Maybe it was just incredibly irritating. Because everywhere you're going, there's this person following you around yelling this about you. Wherever you go, you can't go anywhere. So it happened for days and days. And I love this story because it shows you a little bit about Paul. So finally, it says Paul got really irritated. He was greatly annoyed, as the text says in Acts chapter 16. He gets really annoyed and he turns around. And he says, in the name of Jesus, I cast you out. And so he casts out this demon out of this girl and she becomes totally freed from this demonic possession. But her masters you could sort of understand, would be really irritated and mad that Paul had done this. And so they drag him and Silas before the magistrates and they throw them in prison. They're gonna bring charges against them the next day. So they're in prison and it says they were singing songs and praying and worshiping God. And in the middle of the night, a huge earthquake happens and it blows all the doors open on all of the cells. The jailer wakes up and he is stricken because he sees all of these doors open on the cells. And in Roman times, if you were a Roman soldier, your job was to guard prisoners and to carry out certain things. And your job, it wasn't like, you know, if you get a pink slip or you get a bad report, you get written up, you get executed for doing a bad job as a Roman soldier. So he knew that he was going to die because all of the prisoners had gotten away and had escaped. So he pulls his sword. He's going to kill himself right there on the spot because he knows that his death is coming and it's not going to be a pleasant death. So he's getting ready to drive a sword into his stomach. And Paul says, wait, 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 which I love because it shows compassion that Paul has. Instead of Paul being like, dude, we're out of here, man. Freedom, let's go. Paul doesn't care one ounce for his safety. Instead, he says, hey, we're all here. The guy goes, oh my gosh, this has got to be a supernatural event. This cannot not have happened. So he realizes that. He's like, what should I do to be saved? Paul says, believe in Jesus, and tells him the gospel and tells him the good news of Jesus. And he gets saved. His whole household gets saved. And so between him and the household of Lydia, this little group of people grows into becoming a significant church in the city of Philippi. Fast forward a number of years, Paul is now in prison in Rome, and he writes a number of letters from his prison in Rome, and he's saying, hey, reminding these guys, here's the gospel, and this is what your life needs to look like in light of that, because he loved these people. He had been through hard times with them. He had watched Christ change their life. So he cares about these people. And what I love about the book of Philippians is people often talk about it as a very joyful book. Some of other Paul's books are slightly less joyful because he's rebuking the church for sin. But there's not a whole lot of that here. But there is, he just is reminding them, this is what the gospel is. This is what Jesus has done for us. And this is what our lives need to look like in context. And specifically, one of the main things he talks about is humility. And so we're going to jump in here and get after this idea of humility. First, we're going to look at the motivation for humility. Verses 1 and 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. And so what Paul does there is, it sounds like he's kind of being a little uncertain. So like, if there's some encouragement in Jesus, but he's using a rhetorical device. So it's kind of like we do it humorously. It's like when somebody's like, hey man, do you want to go grab some ice cream? And you're like, man, does the Pope have a funny white hat? You know, is the Pope Catholic, or is Schwarzenegger hard to spell, or wolves howl? You say those things and we say it humorously and we joke about it, right? But Paul is using this as this rhetorical device to basically say, of course there is comfort from love. Of course there is encouragement from Christ. Of course there is participation in the Spirit. Of course there is affection and sympathy. And so he's reminding them, and what he's basically doing is reminding them of the gospel. He's saying, of course there is encouragement in Christ. You got you Philippians, you people of High Plains Harvest, you guys remember that Jesus found you when you were lost and you were dying in your sins. You were trying to live your life on your own terms and in your own ways. And Jesus came in and he saved you. Of course there is encouragement in Jesus. You guys remember that? Of course there is comfort from his love. All the other religions in the world tell you that you have to make it back to God. You got to do enough. You got to believe enough. You got to do enough good deeds. And hopefully at the end of the day, the scale has one side, the good deeds, and the other side, the bad deeds. And you got to have a pile in the good deeds that is bigger and outweighs the other pile of bad deeds, right? That's what all the other world religions teach. And you're striving and you're trying. And Jesus says, no. You'll never be good enough. You'll never have enough. You'll never be able to outweigh your bad deeds. But guess what I'm going to do for you? I'm going to come to you. God, you don't have to get to God. God comes to us. He invades our planet. He pierces our darkness, and he comes in and he lives with us. So of course there is love. Can you imagine how much love that is that God had for you? That God, and we're going to talk about this a little bit later in the text. Paul just goes crazy on this idea. But God loves you. So are you, of course there's love. Isn't there a great comfort in knowing that? He says, of course you have participation in the Spirit. The coolest thing about Christianity is not just about an ethic, right? You don't just have like a set of rules. Okay, keep these rules now that you're a Christian. But God actually does something miraculously. He comes in, he dies for you. He dies the death that you deserve, and he gives you his righteousness so that when God looks at you, he says, you're not an enemy anymore. You're my son. You're my daughter. I love you. You're my child. I care for you. But then he goes even further than that, and he actually possesses you with his own Spirit. You know, you sometimes as a Christian, you start finding yourself like, man, I used to do X, but now I don't ever do that anymore because I'm changed. There's something new inside of me, and that is the Spirit of the living God. And that Spirit is not just in me, but it's in all of us. It's a shared community. That's why we call this the family of God or the body of Christ. We're unified because we have the Spirit of Christ in us. So of course there is participation in the Spirit. God lives in us. And of course there is affection and sympathy. And those two words, I believe what Paul's doing, I was reading one commentator and he was saying that it's really hard to get our minds around the language that Paul's using here. He's using very emotional language of just affection and gentleness and love for these people. And he's saying, these aren't things that I've experienced, but we have experienced. We together, the Philippians, you and me here at High Plains and us from the Crossing, we are here this morning and we are experiencing God's love together, and we have experienced God's love together. It's this idea of community. And then that translates, or that transfers us to this next part in chapter 2, complete my joy. So the gospel is the motivation for humility, right? And then he goes a little bit further and he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in the full accord and of one mind. So the gospel, when we remember the gospel, what Jesus has done for us, that gives us a motivation to be humble because we go, man, God has given us so much. But then it takes us a little bit further and it also says that humility is the essential nature. Remembering the gospel makes us humble, and remembering the gospel is what gives us unity in the church. You guys look around, there's a bunch of different people in this room. Some of you guys may be like really cowboy. You guys are out here in the plains. I'm more of a mountain guy. You have Mark, who's ex-military. Brian's an engineer. Marvin's a carpenter. We have a lot of different people who do a lot of different things. And for all outward purposes, there's no reason why we should be together at all, right? Why should we all hang out? Why should we all care about each other's lives? But the beauty of the gospel is that the gospel is why we all hang out together. Because we've all received the same grace, the same love. It doesn't matter who you are. God has given you. It doesn't matter your ethnicity. It doesn't matter your cultural status. It doesn't matter your economic status. In Christ, we have this amazing unity. And so Paul says, the gospel is the motivation for humility. And then humility gives us a birth, gives birth to a unity. We have the same mind. We have the same love. We are in full accord. We agree, and we are of one mind. So we're working together, remembering this. And I just want to remind you guys of that. That's your identity is in Jesus and nothing else. And that should breed unity. And so we start, sometimes our humanness starts getting in the way, right? We start getting kind of, that one guy up there, you know, he came and he preached, and I just don't like it. Or you get just like Pastor Mark was talking about, the whole idea of consumer Christianity. I want to come in and I want to get the flavor I like. And if they don't have the flavor I like, then I'm out of here. Or I'm going to have a grumpy attitude. And Paul is calling the people, say, remember the gospel. That's your motivation for humility. And then it should have this a beautiful effect. It should radiate out into the community. And we love one another simply because Jesus has loved us. So that is the motivation for humility. Now, we're going to look at the command to humility in verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So this is crazy. So in the Greco-Roman time that Paul's writing, the idea of humility was not a popular idea. You were strong, you were tough, you were a Roman, you were not a pansy. And so therefore, the idea of humility being like gentle and kind to people and not thinking highly of yourself was just completely foreign. And I would say it's very similar in our present day. If you're an American, what does it mean to be an American? I'm an individual. The right of the individual trumps all other rights in America. I have my rights. I'm a human and I'm an American, so nobody can take those away from me. And that's invaded the church. That culture has started to invade the church. And we have to remember, no. Jesus always puts the good of the corporate above the good of the individual because that is his heart and his love, right? He loves that. And so also too, here we are, and maybe if I get the feeling that the plains communities are very similar to the mountain communities in one respect, is everybody who lives out here has to have a certain level of toughness, right? If you work the land or you're a farmer or you live out here, you kind of gotta be able to work on your own cars. You gotta be able to grow your own food. You gotta be able to kind of handle yourself and take care of yourself. And a lot of people have gotten where they are because they've worked really hard. And that's awesome and that's commendable. But the problem is that that also can lead to an attitude of pride. That you are who you are today because I got there. I put my own boots on. I tied my own boots up. And by golly, I am not going to ever let anybody take that away from me. But the problem with that is that leads to pride. And so Paul goes head on reminding us what we should not be in light of the gospel, and he commands us to humility. Like I said, humility is not an option for a Christian. And he says, do nothing. The word nothing in the Greek means nothing. Okay? Not hard to translate that. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. I love both of those things. So the idea of rivalry is this idea of competition. Don't do anything, or sometimes it talks about it like as vain, like vain glory, trying to accrue glory and honor for yourself in competition against other people, right? That's how our society works. You advance yourself, you go after the high position. Doesn't matter. You got some people aren't going to make it, and if you got to kind of push and shove to get to the top, that's what you do. Our society works that way. You advance yourself, you get there, and it's competitive. And so what that leads to is a couple things. For me, I always kind of feel threatened by people who are really talented, who have abilities that I don't have. Maybe they have abilities that I have, but they're better at it than I am. So I feel threatened because I used to be thought of as a really good at something, but then now this guy came in and man, he's way better. And so I'm kind of angry and mad, and I need to somehow show everybody that I'm better than him. It leads to us doing those little things where you kind of subtly and carefully sort of put somebody else down and put them in their place, kind of put them down so you can look better, right? Competing against one another. It's about wanting other people. You want everybody's accolades. And when you hear somebody else get praised, you get mad because you're like, man, I wanted that glory. So those little things in your heart. And I would just ask you guys, and I put this on the bulletin for your small group discussions, is the question is, what are some ways that you see this happening? Rivalry and conceit. Because Paul reminds us, because it's like this little virus that's inside of our bodies. It comes out in so many little ways. As I sat there and just thought about how many ways I try to get praise. The other day I had a friend who was there. He was visiting. I hadn't seen him in 12 years. We're hanging out. And he was talking about a mutual friend that we had back in college. And I was like, oh, so how's that guy doing? Oh, he's doing really good, man. And he's like, dude, he's just crazy. He's just been climbing all the time. And he is really getting into good shape. And he's just running these ultra marathons all the time. And he was kind of just talking about this guy. And I remember just kind of in my heart, I was honest with myself. I was kind of like, oh, I wish he was talking like that about me. Like, I wish he was like, man, Jay, you know, dude, he's really like, he's just like super lean and mean and he's fast and he's doing all these things and he's climbing really big mountains and he's doing all these cool things. And I was just like struggling with pride in my heart. And I even realized like in the moment, I'm dealing with rivalry here. But in the Christian community, this is not okay. We are not here because one of us is better than the other. You are here strictly and only because of God's grace. And so we look around. It doesn't matter that Mark is the next Navy SEAL and that Kevin is really good at the guitar. Those are things that God's given as gifts to the church, but they are not your value markers. The only value marker that you have is that Jesus has loved you with his everlasting love. End of story. All the rest of the stuff that you have are pure, wonderful gifts that God has given to the church. It says God's given gifts to the church so that we can build up the church, not so that we can compete with one another. And I will promise you this. If you go as hard as you can for your glory, I guarantee you that you will not have peace in this body, right? But I can promise you the opposite. If you realize that what you are is just a servant for other people, that God's given you gifts, and you can even be like, I'm really good at this, but you realize that it only comes from God himself and he's given it to you to benefit other people, then you will see this peace place be an amazing place of peace and joy, and that the world, when they look at it, they'll say, man, what does that crazy group of people have? I know those guys. Those guys are a bunch of nobodies, but you know what? There's something they have that I want. And I have a non-believing neighbor who has been working with me. And we got into this discussion about, like I shared the gospel with him through, he was having some relational issues with his girlfriend. And we were talking about that. And I don't remember even how we got there, but we just started talking about the idea of like, it's about serving other people. That's what's in the gospel, is that God serves us and we serve other people. And we consider other people more important than ourselves. We just read in this text. And he said, he was like, man, he's like, yeah, that's what I believe. Man, I wish everybody would believe that, because man, this world would be amazing. And I was like, yes, that's what I live for. Because if Jesus gets inside of every person becomes the true human being that they were created to be. So not rivalry, not conceit. And conceit is an interesting thing. We all know what conceit is. Shaquille O'Neal, you guys remember that? Am I dating myself? Shaquille O'Neal, back with Michael Jordan, right? So he broke like like the backboard on a thing one day, and so he immediately became like this big thing in the NBA. And I remember hearing about an interview that they had with him, and they said, "Well, you know, what about all this, Shaquille O'Neal?" He said, "I'm just a big guy with many talents. You've never seen a guy so big, so tall, with so many talents." That was his like interview. And part of you just goes, oh my gosh, that is like so narcissistic. I can't believe you can think that highly of yourself. But I would just ask us all to stop for a minute, because I think that what he said is what we often all say inside of our hearts when nobody else can see what we're thinking. You've never seen a guy so big and so tall with so many talents, right? We just have this puffed up and inflated view of ourselves, which is so ridiculous, because really, if you look at Shaquille O'Neal, he was big and he was tall and he was talented, but he wasn't anybody super special, right? I mean, he could throw a ball through a little hoop. That was it. That was his talent. And that's okay. I'm not here to diminish the game of basketball, but I'm here to say that that's nothing. That really is nothing. But then you may say, but that's not my problem, Jason. My problem is like, I'm always just thinking I'm nothing. I'm just a nobody. And I would say there's actually a negative side of conceit, self-loathing. And really you're like, oh, I hate myself. I'm nobody. I'm just a miserable wretch. I can't even do anything right. And I would say that actually is all that is anger that you're not as great as you think that you should be, right? That's what self-conceit, that's the negative side of conceit. But both of these things, conceit and vain glory or ambition, they're not going to lead us to any kind of joy or any kind of peace. It's not going to save us in any way. We have nothing ultimately. And we are failing to perceive ultimate reality, right? God gave you everything. Everything comes from him. And so when you think I'm really awesome and you're competing with everybody else and having rivalries with everybody else, then you're not living in a real world. You're living in a false world that makes you think that you're better than everybody else. And so Paul then brings up the command, do nothing from rivalry conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And this is such a radical idea. So rather than having this conceit and this rivalry, the Christian mindset is that we actually are going to look at other people and we're going to value them more than ourselves. We're gonna love their interests. And what's interesting about the Greek is I think the NASB says looking out for others' interests more than your own. What's interesting is the interest is actually just a filler word. In the Greek, you don't actually know what it is that it says. It's an open-ended statement. It just says, you're going to consider others, fill in the blank. Others' financial well-being is more important than your own. You're going to consider other people's plans as more important than your own. You're going to consider other people's ideas as more important than your own. You're going to consider other people's desires as more important than your own. Anything that you can think of that's in another person, you're going to consider it as more important than your own. And what's also really hard about this text is that it creates a little bit of a problem for us, because it's not just that you should pretend to care about other people's interests and desires and ideas as more than your own. Like, that's what we do sometimes, right? We kind of like, okay, the Bible says that I have to consider other people as more important than myself. I really don't care about what your ideas are, but I'm going to pretend that I care about your ideas, and I'm going to kind of put a good face on it and just, and they're like, oh my gosh, that Jason, he is just so humble and so awesome. But the text here is not saying that. It's saying you have to have your emotions and your heart and all of who you are that really cares more about those other people. You consider them more important than yourself. In your heart and inside of you, consider is like an internal thing, right? You internally think that person is more important for you. And you're like, how can I do that? How can I really care for my wife when she has an idea and I have an idea? And of course I know my idea is better than hers. How can I consider her idea as more important than my own, right? How do I get there? How do I get there? And you should be at this point just like frustrated, because God's asking you to do something that you are not going to be able to do. Because you know that when you feel something, you know, it's really funny because people say, oh, I'm not arrogant. I just have really strong opinions. Like, you just think that all your opinions are better than everybody else's, right? Be honest with yourself. That's why you have strong opinions, is because you think your ideas are better than everybody else's ideas. You know, man, if only I was president, this place would be way better. And man, I would pass some laws, you know, that would just really change this country, right? Everybody has these ideas. That's just part of human nature. So you're up against Paul's commandment. Be humble, consider others as more important than yourselves. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Do nothing out of vain conceit. But you're like, I can't do this. This is so hard. How can I do this? He's saying, don't be human. And you're like, how? And that brings us to the third part, the power for humility. Because this blew me away when I finally understood what Paul was saying here. Verse 5, read with me here. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What I love here is that here's the answer. You're like, how can I do it? He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. There is the answer. So we have this idea of humility that it's something you kind of just add to your life, right? If you're a Christian, you need to add some humility. But what this passage is teaching us is that Jesus paid for our humility with his blood. Pride is the disease of the world. It is killing everything on this planet. Sin, at its root definition, is pride. If you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, if you go back before the Garden of Eden, you look at the fall of Satan, Satan's sin was pride, that he thought that he could be God. And he supplanted himself in God's place. And that's exactly what Adam and Eve did. They said, you know what, God, if you're not going to deliver for us what we think we deserve, then we're going to go ahead and take it ourselves. And we're going to make ourselves God. And the whole world is wrecked as a result of that. Pride is what ruins everything. And so Jesus comes and it says here, how can we do it? Have this mind among yourselves. Have this mind of humility. What? How do you get it? Which is yours in Christ Jesus. Jesus hung on a cross so that you and I don't have to be proud anymore. We can be free. For the first time in our lives, we can be free from this disease of pride and arrogance and needing to be God. Be free. Don't be what you were not created to be, right? You can be free once again because Jesus shed his blood. You can be humble. You can take your proper place in the created order. That's what humility is. If you think humility is just about like having a low view of yourself, it's not. It's having the right view of yourself. You're a creature. You're not God. You're created. You're not the creator. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that freeing? So Paul is telling you that humility isn't just a place where you have to eat crow and just suck up the fact that, oh man, I just totally blew it. It's not humiliation. Humility is the rightful place. You can sit, you can rest, you can be a creature. And I realize this is when I use this analogy a lot of my sermons, so I'm just going to tell you that. But I love this analogy. It's this analogy that's made a lot of sense to me when I look at the ideas of what it means to be humble, to be a creature. Have you guys ever been, who's been to the Grand Canyon? All right, the Grand Canyon is amazing. Like you stand there and you look out and you're just like, this is a well-named canyon. Grand Canyon. It is huge. It's massive. It's very deep. You hike down in it and you just, and as you hike into it, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. You realize this is just massive, so full of glory. And so you're standing out on this, they have these like stone walls on the south rim. And I always just imagine we're all just standing there. Everybody's just like marveling, got, you know, all the Japanese people taking pictures and everybody's out there just blown away. And me jumping up on the wall and standing around in front of all those people and flexing my muscles and saying, hey guys, check it out, man. Look at me. I'm so awesome. And everybody's just going to be like, dude, we're here to look at the Grand Canyon. Get off the wall. You know, you're in my way. I want to see this. I don't want to see you. And what that shows is that we were created to worship, not to be worshiped. C.S. Lewis says, humility is not thinking less, is not thinking like a lesser of yourself. It's thinking about yourself less. It's being free from having to make Jason better than everybody else. It's being free from having to get all these things and pull all my glory out of myself. I was created for something so much more. And that's the power for humility is in Jesus, in his cross. And what's so amazing is I love this next part. Jesus is our prime example of humility. And what I love is Paul is like so excited about all that Jesus has done. This is like, he like keeps amplifying it. He's like, not only did Jesus do this, he did this. And so he's just totally glorying in Jesus. So God has come to us. You have the creator of the universe, the inventor of stars, the one who knows every galaxy that has ever been made in the entire universe, and he comes to our earth. And Jesus was equal with God. He was God himself, and he surrenders the volitional power of operating as God. He still is God, but he comes down and he surrenders the working of his power to his Father. He surrenders that, and he comes and he takes on humanity, and he lives in our flesh and blood. and he makes himself nothing, and he takes on the form of a servant. And then Paul says, and not only was he a servant, he became a human. And not only was he a human, he humbled himself to the point in his humanity that he was willing to die for us. And not only was he a human who was willing to die, he was a human that was willing to die a criminal's death. And not only a criminal's death, the worst criminal's death that has ever been invented in the human race. The death on a cross. Isn't that amazing? So Jesus comes, and he comes in humility, and with his humility, he buys the humility that we were created with originally, and he saves us from our pride. It's amazing. God uses humility to save us and give us humility. He demonstrates that perfect humility, and so that's the power. The power is unleashed in us to be able to be humble because of what Jesus has done. And if you're trying to be humble and you're not looking at Jesus, you'll fail. But as you look at Jesus, like, here's God himself. There is no greater being in the universe. And he has taken the lowest form. And his whole ministry was about that. You read the Gospels and Jesus says it over and over again. I have not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And he takes his disciples' feet and he washes their feet. And he's like, I am your Lord and Master, and I have washed your feet. And he sets this beautiful example for us of what humility looks like. And it's amazing. It's amazing what it does, it will do for us. And I can just imagine what it'll do for High Plains Harvest. If we all realize that humility is not optional. We have to consider others as more important than ourselves, and that we have to look at our King Jesus. And as we look at him, he's going to change the way we interact with one another. And as he changes the way we interact with one another, it changes the perception of the world on the church. And I'm going to just straight up say this. Some of the world's criticism of the church is justified because we have spent too much time in rivalry and conceit. When we have such an amazing King, Jesus, who has died for us and bought for us humility. And if we walk in humility, people see that. People notice that, man, those guys like love each other and they defer to one another and they care for one another. And so I think that we can change the world with an attitude of humility. And that's going to be essential. The gospel will not go forward effectively if we are not living in this attitude of humility. And so as Paul did, I just want to remind you, High Plains Harvest, and I want to be reminded as well that we need to be humble people. We need to love Jesus. We need to keep the main thing, the main thing. And what's super cool here is that we see that God doesn't just take away our object of worship. He replaces it. Because then you see the last part of the text. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, which is Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every desire that you have to be praised is actually a real desire that really does need to be fulfilled. But it's just, you're fulfilling it in the wrong way. We have King Jesus. When we look at him, we can say, King Jesus, you are the one that needs that glory that I want for myself. You are the one that is to be praised, and that every day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are God, you are Savior, that you are the great one. And I will serve and worship you and I will be satisfied. Let's pray. King Jesus, we come to you. We know that humility is a profoundly difficult thing for us fallen humans who are by nature proud. First Peter says that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Lord, would you make us humble people who see our gifts as only extensions of your glory, given to us that we may bless other people and be blessed by others. Lord, would you just do your work in this church? Lord, thank you so much for this body, the High Plains Harvest Church. I pray that you would use their humility to share the gospel with their neighbors, the people who are hanging out over at the poorhouse, who are lost in darkness, people who think that they're better than other people, that this church would be a voice of humble grace and the gospel to these people. They would preach the gospel faithfully. They would have good relationships with their neighbors. Lord, I thank you for their faithfulness and their relationship with their landlord. I pray that you would use that relationship to bring salvation to that man. Would you do a work in this town in Ault? Would your spirit move as it did at Pentecost and move and blew through that community, and Lord, and thousands of people were being added to their numbers day by day. And I pray that in another couple of years, Lord, they would be outgrowing the next building. Not because we want great numbers, but because we want to see souls saved and we want to see people coming to a saving faith in Jesus. So we pray for that. It's our heart. That's our desire. Would you do supernatural things? And Lord, I thank you for the faithfulness of these brothers and sisters. I thank you for them. Thank you for their heart to be here this morning. Would you ignite in them a passion for Jesus and his word and his people? We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.